Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll kind of introduce this section here. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together today in your word. We thank you for the lesson we already heard from Luke this morning. I just pray that you help us walk in your ways, that we take the truths of your word and put them in practice in our lives, Lord, as you would have us do. Help us to grow closer to your Son, Jesus Christ, to be more like him, to be more holy in our lives and our attitudes, our actions, and all we do. Lord, help us to pay attention this morning, Lord. I know sometimes it gets going on Sunday mornings and we drift off and we're tired and we're distracted. Lord, help us just to focus on what you have to tell us this morning. We do thank you for this time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I referred to last week. Last week, if you remember, Moses came up before the people and basically gave them several things. He gave them a new leader to replace him. And a lot of the chapter had to do with putting Joshua in place, and here's going to be the new man who's going to lead you into the promised land. We talked a little bit about Joshua, why he was chosen, what makes a good leader, how do we choose leaders. So that was last week. Moses also gave the people a copy of the law. Remember, he wrote out the law and then put it next to the Ark of the Covenant, and then they would read it every 7 years so that they would be reminded of what God had commanded them. And then the third thing, and the interesting thing, is that God told Moses to write a song. And we think leaders, yeah, that's great. We think, you know, having the word of God, that's great. And then what, a song of all things? But this is what God gave Moses. And this song God gave Moses to teach the people of Israel that when they had decided that they're going to disobey God and when they get taken into captivity, that they would remember this song and it would remind them to turn back to God. So this morning we're going to look at the contents of the song. It's not, like I'm trying to pick out songs for these sermon topics. Luke 12 is hard. It's very, Jesus is very straightforward with people. He's telling people the way it is. And it's not always nice things that we think of as nice things that Jesus is saying. He's saying, calling people hypocrites and stuff. And I go through our hymnal trying to pick out songs that go along with the sermon message going, where am I going to find the song about God judging the nations? I mean, it's just like, we don't have those kind of songs in our hymnals. This is another kind of song. It's not all happy. It's actually a very stern song telling Israel that you turned away from God. This is your fault. Now get it right. You know, we don't sing that in church on Sundays too often. But sometimes we need to hear that, and sometimes we need to be reminded, okay, but we got ourselves in this own mess. The solution is let's get back with God, walk with God, and do what's right. And that's going to be that's the main problem. That's the main fix we have to do, whether we get out of the circumstance or not. If we've done wrong, we need to get back with God. And so this is what God is teaching Israel through the song, I think. And there'll be some good points in here. There'll be points about worshiping and honoring God. There'll be points about God's mercy. So it's not all doom and gloom in the song. But the main emphasis, and as we're reading this, we need to remember that this is for Israel to sing when they're in captivity, when they've done wrong, when they turn away from God and worship other false gods, that this is a reminder of them, okay, get your life straight, get back with God, start doing what's right. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's dig in here. I tried to keep it on two pages. I couldn't get the last point on the two pages, so that's why you have a third page. I apologize for giving you an extra page, but I tried really hard. I really did. Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heaven, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is our rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So the song begins with a proclamation of the greatness of God. One of the failings I see in mainstream Christianity is in their worship. Many of the mainstream things have gotten to the point where God is love and God's my friend and we're buddies type of idea. And to some extent, that's not wrong. God is love. God is a friend to us. But oftentimes, they miss the greatness and the holiness of God, and they don't emphasize that enough. Now, I don't think we should go totally the other way and always be emphasizing God's greatness and his holiness and his wrath and stuff like that. But we need to be reminded of that. And again, remember this situation. Israel has gone and worshiped other gods. And this song starts off by reminding them, this is who God is. This is who you've turned away from. This is who you've decided not to serve. This is the type of God it is. So the song starts out reminding Israel of God's greatness. And you look at the first part of this, before he gets to verse 3 and he proclaims the greatness of God, you kind of see the importance of this message here. First of all, and remember, last week Moses called heaven and earth as a witness. Here, heaven and earth are witnessing. Give ear, O heaven, I will speak, and hear, O earth, let the words of my mouth. So it's going back to that idea of let heaven and earth be my witness today. Now, heaven and earth, you've seen that what was said earlier is true. Verse 2 talks about let the teaching drop as the rain. How important is rain? It's very important. We would not have food. We would not have anything to drink if there was not rain. The whole process of the whole rain process is very important to the ecology of the earth. So God is saying this is just as important as rain that the people hear this and understand this. Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distills the dew, as raindrops on a tender herb and showers on the grass. Just as that is important, Israel needs to hear this message. So then he goes on to describe God, and I'm going to go through this describe this in a lot of detail. I want to look at a few words, but looking at these things. First of all, he says, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Well, what's the name of the Lord? He's going to describe what the name of the Lord is. And remember, in the Hebrew, a name had meaning, a name had purpose. You name somebody not based on that's a cute name, like Eliana is a name we picked out, and we just like the sound of the name. Right? I mean, it's how many Elianas do you know? Well, Sue doesn't know an Eliana. I believe it's Hannah's daughter, yes. I always get confused at this point with how many kids there are now. But it's not a normal name. We picked it out because it sounds nice. Hebrew people would pick out a name because it meant something. My favorite one is Benjamin. In Hebrew, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Jacob picked that name out because this was the son of his favorite wife. This was the last son he was going to have. This is the one he treasured above all others. It's the son of my right hand. The names of God, a good study to go through is to study the names of God. What does El Shaddai mean? What does Elohim mean? You know, different names of God, and they have meaning. They have meaning because there's a purpose behind it. There's a reason behind the name. So here, what is the name of God? First of all, he says, ascribe greatness to our God. First of all, the name of God is great. The word in Hebrew is gadol. It's mighty, powerful, strong. Our God is a great, powerful, strong, and mighty God. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. Now, what do you think of when you think of the word rock? Something is a rock. It's hard, but it's not movable, right? We have some small boulders that we place over our septic tank covers. One of the things, some of you probably are more familiar with septic tanks than I am, we have a filter in there we got to take out and kind of rinse out every once in a while. The other day, it was time to do that, and Nathan had just broken his finger, and I wanted to get it done, so I ran out there and I tried removing the boulder myself. But I pulled the boulder off, and that was hard, and I got in there and cleaned it out. And then I had to put it back up. Well, pulling it off, there's a little bit of a slope, so you know, it kind of naturally went that way. Trying to get it back up was a whole different story. And you know, it took me a while, and when I got done, my back hurt, my arms hurt, and I said, I really should not have done that. That rock did not want to move. I think here, when we think of this rock, this is like a mountain-type rock. Like, the mountain is a large rock, and God is not one that's going to move. He's always the same. He's always consistent. He's not going to be worn away by anybody. He's not going to be pushed around by anybody. God's going to do what God's going to do. He's a rock. And I think that's the imagery the Hebrew has here. His work is perfect. Think about that. There's no blemish in anything he does. Everything he does is perfect. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is good. That's the kind of God we serve. There's nothing, he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do anything that's unwise. He doesn't do anything foolish. He doesn't do anything that didn't turn out quite the way he wanted it to. His work is perfect. My work is never perfect. My work is usually flawed. I build my notes off of last week's notes because I keep the format the same in here. And I looked at last week's notes, I noticed my title was wrong. I was supposed to have God, I can't remember the name of the title, I can look it up actually. So I keep all my notes with me. God gives two choices. But I have God, apostrophe S, gives two choices. And even my title, I couldn't get the title right. The easiest part of the whole notes. So my work is never perfect. God's work is perfect. He always does everything the way it's supposed to be. Why is his work perfect? It says all his ways are justice. He is just in his ways. He never favors one side or the other. He always makes the right decision. He's a God of truth. There's no lie found in him. God is a God of truth. And without injustice, so he's lacking in justice. He doesn't treat anybody wrong. He treats everyone right. Righteous and upright is he. Now this one I had trouble with. Righteous and upright. That sounds pretty similar to me, right? So I went to the Hebrew there. Righteous is tzaddik. It's a very common word for righteousness. It means to be just or be righteous. Very common in the Bible. Whenever you see righteousness or right in the Old Testament, it's going to be this word. Upright is the word yashar. It means to be straight. Right, which is why they say upright. But the idea is straight. He doesn't veer from one side to the other and swerve around. He's always straight on course. He's always going the right direction. And that's the type of God that we serve. That's the type of God that Israel was supposed to be serving. And as Moses starts out this song, the first thing he reminds Israel of is this is the God that you turned away from, a God who's a rock, who's unchanging, who's just, who's righteous, who's straight, who doesn't show injustice to anybody, who always makes the right decisions, whose ways are always perfect. You turned away from this God. I think the idea that he's trying to get in the heads of the Israelites is, what in the world were you thinking? You had the best. You had the greatest. You had the most holy, the only true God, and you turned away from him. And as he goes through this, it's going to reflect on that. Here's who God is, and you made one of the stupidest decisions in the world by turning away and serving these other gods that aren't really gods. And so he's reminding them, first of all, of who God is in their situation. Let's go on to verse 5. Verse 5 says, they have corrupted themselves. Now, they is the people are singing this song at the appropriate time. The people have turned away from God. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? So he starts by saying they have corrupted themselves. That's the point two here. They have corrupted themselves. Now, our natural tendency is when things go the way we don't want them to, we tend to start pointing the finger at somebody else, right? That started in the garden. You know, Adam, where are you? Well, I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, the woman you gave me, not my fault, it's the woman. She's the one that gave me the fruit. That's what we tend to do. God makes it very clear. They have corrupted who? Themselves. It's their own responsibility because of what they did that they're in this situation now. They have corrupted themselves. The word corrupted is shakat. It means to go to ruin. They have ruined themselves. They have destroyed themselves. You know, it's not just like we think of corrupt as like, you know, these corrupt officials are taking bribes and they're getting away with it and they're doing well. They're not getting away with anything. They've destroyed themselves. They destroyed their nation. They destroyed their families. We'll look on and see how God has, you know, killed people because they have turned away from God. God has enslaved people because they have turned away from God. They've destroyed everything. They've ruined everything. He goes on to say they are not his children. These are God's people, his chosen people. And God says, you are no longer my children because you have not stayed true to me. You've lost that privilege. A couple weeks ago, we read in Romans about the vine and the grafted branches. And remember in there, it talked about that the Israeli branches were cut off because they didn't remain in the vine. They didn't stick to God. And we were grafted in their place. And God's kind of saying the same thing here. You're not my children anymore. You were my people. You were my chosen people. You're my nation of priests, and you're no longer my children because you have turned away from me. He calls them a perverse and crooked generation. And he says, you have dealt with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people. They have become perverse and foolish. That they're, we think of foolish people. Trying to think of an example without really picking on anybody. It's hard. There's so many good examples. No. But you know the type of people. You look around and you're like, that was, why did you do that? That was not smart at all. And this is the type of Israel have become, because they've turned away from God. Every decision they're making is foolish. Every decision they're making is unwise. They're not choosing to do what would be the best for them. It also talks about they have dealt foolishly with the one who made them and the one who established them. God reminds them of this. Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you? And I think in two ways he's made them. Obviously, he's created them. God is the creator. We know from Jeremiah that God knits us together in our mother's womb. So he's created in that sense. But he's also created Israel as a nation. He put them together. He brought them together, saved them from Egypt. He made them a nation. And he's established them. He gave them the land. And that's, you know, in our history in Deuteronomy here, they're getting ready to do that. And God's going to establish them in Israel. And when they sing the song, they're no longer there. They no longer have the land God gave them. Why is that? It's because they've corrupted themselves. They've turned away from God. And so Moses writes a song. He starts off talking about, here's who God is. And you have foolishly and wickedly and perversely turned away from that God. You've corrupted yourselves. Verse 7, he turns to another aspect then. He says, you've corrupted yourselves. Now, I want you to do something. And it's right there in verse 7, the first word, remember. Think back. Take account of this. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. If you don't know, go ask somebody who's been around a little longer. They'll tell you. Verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled them. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings. So the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock, with the fat of lambs and the rams and the breed of Bashan and goats, with choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. So a reminder of God's works. This is what God has done. He says, remember. What I've done. And you can see I took a lot of verses and condensed them down to very subtle points here. This is all stuff we've been through. Moses is saying this in a more poetic way. He's not giving specific instances, but is showing Israel, you were cared for, you were taken care of, you were blessed, you had everything you needed. You were being led by the one true God. So you look at some of these things. God points them back to their history. He chose Israel as his inheritance. Verse 8 talks about when the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam. Now here I don't think it means literally Adam's sons. I think it means the people that came from Adam, when God divided up the nations. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. The Lord's portion is people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So he's talking about here, as he's divided up the nations, he picked out Jacob. He picked out Israel. And notice the poetry here. The Lord's portion is his people. What has Israel been thinking about these last 40 years? The promised land, their inheritance, their portion. What's my portion? What am I going to have? What is God going to give me? Moses turns around here. God's portion, God's inheritance. What God gets out of this is his people. You belong to him. You have the special place. Just as you're going to the land and you're thinking about, well, this is going to be my land, and God is giving this to me as my special place, God is saying he looks at Israel the exact same way, that this is his special people, this is a special place, his inheritance on the earth. And God has chosen them. It's really a neat imagery that he uses here. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He talks about, again, there, using that same word, inheritance. Israel's concerned about, what's my inheritance? When are we going to have our inheritance? When are we going to go into the land and inherit our land? And Moses is saying, God looks at Israel that way. Israel is God's inheritance. Very neat imagery there. For the Lord's portion is... Oh, I read that. He found them in a desert land, in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up his nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, and takes him up, carries him on his wings. The Lord protected his people. He found them in a desert land. Again, I think this is talking about Egypt. And we think back to what Israel was in Egypt. They were slaves. They were oppressed. They were forced to work. They worked hard. They didn't own any of their own stuff. They didn't get anything out of their labor. It was a bad circumstance for them. And God took them. He carried them out of Egypt. He protected them. And he uses this imagery of this eagle, which is just really neat. It's like this eagle with its baby eaglets. And the eagle's watching over them and taking care of them and teaching them how to fly. And that's how God is towards Israel. It talks about that so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. God led his people. He led them out of the wilderness. And then God blessed them. The rest of this talks about that he made them ride in the heights of the earth. I think this is giving Israel a place of elevation, a place above the nations, that for a while Israel was the superpower in the world. Especially when you got to the time of David and Solomon, Israel was a powerful nation. It was one of the greatest nations in the earth. God gave them that. It also talks about how he gave them things to eat, and it talks about all these different things. The produce of the fields, so they had plenty of produce. He made them draw honey from the rock. They're drawing something sweet, kind of a luxury from a rock. You know, God's given them that without any effort here. Oil from the flinty rock. Oil is also a good commodity at the time. You needed oil for things. Curds from the cattle. I'd prefer a nice steak from the cattle, but curds from the cattle works, I guess. Milk from the flock with the fat of lambs, the rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drink wine, the blood of the grapes. So God's saying, I gave you everything you needed, even beyond and above what you needed. So Israel is reminded of who God is. They're reminded that it's their own corruption that's hurt themselves, that they've turned away from God. Then they're reminded, this is what God did for you. This, the God that you turned away from, the one that you corrupted yourself for following these other gods, this is the God who took you out of Egypt, cared for you, led you in the wilderness, led you to the promised land, gave you everything you need. And this is the God you turned against. It's a reminder to them of where they've been. And what God's doing. Let's go on to the next verse here. Verse 15. Verse 15 says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. He forsook the God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and you have forgotten the God who fathered you. So Israel's false worship. Now looking at this in context, we just talked about how God has taken care of his people. He's led them out. He's given them this great land, and he's fed them and given them above all that they need. The proper response to this prayer should be what? They're led into this land. They have all the food they need. Everything's going well for them. They should be what towards God? What's that? Happy, thankful, right? Yeah. They should be thankful towards God. They should be like, look at what God has done. He's blessed us so greatly. We ought to continue to serve and honor him. What does verse 15 said? But Jeshurun, what's Jeshurun? It's a weird word. I looked it up. It's a poetic name for Israel. It's it's not anybody in particular. It's used in place of Israel here. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. They appreciated the food, made them fat, but they didn't appreciate where they got it from. They kicked against God. You grew fat, you grew thick, you obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. The first point I have here is Israel grew forgetful of their provider. They forgot where this all came from. And they turned away from him. They grew fat. They scorned. What does it say here? They forsook God who made them and scornfully esteemed the rock of their salvation. The God who saved them from Egypt, from slavery, they forgot him. And they turned away from him. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. B is Israel forsook God, so we got that. Okay, verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. So Israel not only turned against God, but they embraced all these false gods, these foreign gods. And again, this is a song, so there's some poetry in here, but with abominations, they provoked him to anger. Just the things that they were doing provoked God's anger against them. And then it talks about they sacrificed to demons. How does that sound? That's not a good thing, right? And Paul brings this up in, I believe it's in Romans, when he talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he talks about, the idol's really nothing. So if you realize that idol's nothing, it's not important where you got the meat, because God provided that. But if someone sees you buy the meat from the people who sacrifice to the idols and think that you're worshiping idols, you shouldn't do it. And he talks about, some people's minds, that's related right to demon worship. And they make that connection. So you got to be careful there. Here, this time out, Israel participated and that sacrifice. It wasn't just that they said, oh, well, here's some good meat, let's go get it. But they participated. They were involved in that worship of demons. So they sacrificed the demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. So these are gods that before this time, they didn't never heard of them. When they went in the land, they learned about these foreign gods. So wait a second, let's worship them instead. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. So they embraced these gods here. And then in verse 18, he finishes up and says, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. So Israel forgot God. Literally here, when it talks about it, he's forgotten them, forgetting you forget. It's a very strong construction in Hebrew. It's like putting a bunch of varies in front of things. Although people tell us that if you write something, you put very, 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 very something, it actually makes it weaker. But it's that kind of idea. It intensifies it, that they have willfully and strongly forgot who God was. So as we look at this song so far, it starts with the greatness of God. This is who God is. This is how awesome and mighty your God is. But you've corrupted yourself and turned against him. And even though God did great things for you, he took you out of bondage, he led you to this land, he gave you everything you needed, you weren't thankful. Instead, you turned to other gods. You forgot who God was. You turned against him. You scorned him. And so it's bringing them to a place that it's showing them how foolish they are, what their foolish choices were, and what brought them to a place that they've been captured, that they've been in captivity, that people have died because of this. And the song is really a great reminder of how this process happened. Let's move on. Let's read on what it says. Verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them, because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and I shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with a man of gray hairs. That's pretty strong language there. Boil down to God shows his wrath.
Wrath.
Um, again, going back at the beginning, I said, I think in contemporary Christianity, there's too much of this God's my buddy type idea, God's my friend, not enough of showing his holiness. Our God is a God of wrath. You read through Revelation, you get to Revelation 19, Revelation 20, you see that God takes sin very seriously. There are consequences for what people do. God's people are no different in some ways, that there are consequences to what God's people do. For Israel, their mandate was they were to keep the law. That's what God said. You keep the law and you'll have my blessing. You don't keep the law, you won't have my blessing. They are going to, and this is a song, remember what God told Moses, you teach them this song because when they turn against me and when they are brought into exile, when many of them have died, they'll remember the song. So God knows this is going to happen. And when this happens, God's saying, my wrath is going to go out against you because you did not stay true. You did not serve me. You did not worship me. You did not honor me. Now, as Christians, our mandate is to keep God's commandments. We do not have to worry about God condemning us for all eternity because Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was God's propitiation for our sins. It satisfied God's wrath. By faith in him, we have forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. Always in the present tense. You look at that, read throughout the Bible, that those who would believe present tense have eternal life. So we don't have to worry about that. But there's still consequences to our sin. We're still going to stand before God in judgment. We're going to stand before the bema seat of Christ, and we're going to have to account for our actions. God is a holy God, and he does not like sin at all. And this passage here should remind us of that greatly, that if we think, well, I'm a Christian, I can just go do whatever I want, and it doesn't really matter. It does matter. God is concerned with how we act. God wants us to be obedient because God hates sin. He's a holy God. So this passage here showing God's wrath, one of the saddest things, I think, is looking at this, if you look at the previous part of the passage there, verse 15 says, then he, Jeshurun, forsook God who made him. Verse 18 says, the rock who begot you, you are mindful, you have forgotten the God who fathered you. Verse 19 goes immediately and says, and when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of the son of Zerah. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. So God's idea, because they have turned away from him, and this is sad, God's going to turn away from them. What does that mean? He's going to remove his blessing of them. He's going to remove his protection of them. Why were they able to conquer the nation of Israel at all? What did God tell, even last week, tell Joshua? You're going to lead the people of the nation. What else is going to happen? As you lead the people, I'm going to go before you. Why were they able to conquer the nation of Israel? Because God went before them. Because God led them. Because God fought for them. Remember, we've read through Deuteronomy, and God says he's going to send hives of bees, hornets after these people. He's going to do things supernaturally to give this nation to Israel. So why do they even have this nation at all? It's because of what God did. And God's saying, I will turn my eyes away from you. I'm not going to protect you anymore. I'm not going to fight your battles for you anymore. You don't want me. Fine. You're on your own then. And because they're on their own, all these things are going to happen to them that we're going to talk about in this passage here. So God spurned them. God hid his face from them. He turned away from them. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. Now again, we talked about jealousy last week. This is the idea, when we talk about jealousy with God, this is the idea of God desires what he deserves. It's not the idea of God sees somebody else and says, oh, I want that because I don't have it. No, it's that God desires our worship because he deserves our worship. And when we focus our attention and our worship on something else, that's what makes him jealous, because he deserves that, not the something else that we're giving it to. And that's exactly what Israel has done here. God deserves the worship that Israel is supposed to be giving them. And they focus their attention on this other God. This other God. Oh, this one over here, this one over here. That aren't gods, that can't do anything, that are nothing. And that brings up God's jealousy. So he says he provoked me to jealousy. It talks about that God became angry with them. Verse 22 is very poetic. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn to the lowest hell, shall consume the earth with all their increase, and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. God's anger is going to burn against Israel. These are people that should know better. They've been led by God for 40 years. They've seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They've seen God work miracles in the wilderness. They've been given his law. They've seen, you know, the presence of God on the mountain and the fire and the thunderings and everything. They have no excuse. They should know better. And they've turned away from God, and his anger burns against them. So God became angry with them. And then verse 23 says, I will heap disasters on them. And he describes that. I will spend my arrows on them. He's going to inflict judgment upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence, bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with poison of service from the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror for them within. All these things are going to happen to them because they have turned away from the one true God. And again, you look through this, you see who God is, and then they've corrupted themselves. They've chosen this. They had, they have been led. They have been blessed by God. They forsook that and chose to forsake God. Because of that, God says there's consequences of that. You're going to earn my wrath, my jealousy. And that's what's put you in this position here. Now, so far, this is all doom and gloom in this song, right? This is not the happy bedtime song you want to sing to your kids at night and go, here, go to sleep to this. You're going to die. You're going to be destroyed. The beasts are going to eat you. You're going to be poisoned by snakes. The sword's going to come and kill you. That's not what you want to sing to your kids at night, right? Yep, those two do. That are watch out there. What's that, Lynn?
This is Halloween or something.
It's worse than Halloween because it's real. And I wanted to make this point earlier, but you look at what happened to Israel. You know, when they were besieged by some of these nations, they starved to death. They were eating their children. Does it talk about that in there? Yeah, the first thing, they should be wasted away with hunger. You know, the beast, God was told, if you follow me, I'm going to hold back the beast. They're not going to harm you. But if you turn away from me, the beasts are going to kill you. Then the sword, they were taken into captivity by these mighty strong nations, by Babylon, by Assyria, nations that were physically harmful to Israel. They killed many of them. In fact, the Babylonian captivity, a lot of the people died. There weren't actually a lot that went into captivity. There were actually three invasions by Babylon. The first one, the king of Babylon took the king of Judah, took him to Babylon, put his, I think it was his uncle, on the throne. Second time they came in, they took a bunch of the people into captivity. That was really where the captives came from. The third time, they just destroyed everything because this guy they put on the throne wasn't being obedient to the king of Babylon, and so he wouldn't pay tribute to him, and he wouldn't serve him. So they just killed everybody. Most of the people died. And you're talking about the captivity of Israel. Most of the people died. Most of the people did not go into captivity. There was only a small amount that went into captivity. So God kept his promise to them. And it's, you know, we talk about God keeps his promises. Some promises we wish God maybe wouldn't keep, like things like that. But he's a true God. He's a just God. He's going to do what's right. So anyways, as I was saying, this is all doom and gloom so far. Verse 26 offers a little bit of hope here. Verse 26, I would have said, I will dash them to pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. This is, you know, God's thinking about annihilating Israel because they've turned against him. Verse 27, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high and is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. So God shows his mercy in a way here. Shows his wrath, but he shows some mercy here. And funny enough, it isn't because of Israel being so great that God decides to show some mercy to them. So God's idea was to completely destroy them, to totally wipe them out. I would have said, and it's not that God's changed his mind or thought otherwise, but all of Israel deserved this judgment. There shouldn't have been a single one spared. But God did end up sparing some. And the reason was is that the other nations would not think that they did this to Israel, that the other nations wouldn't say, you know what, this Israel, they didn't really have a real God. It was us. We're the strong people. We killed them. You know, they didn't, there's no God there. God's spirit of few so that he could still show his power and his sovereignty to the other nations. God showed them mercy for God's sake, not for their sake. So very interesting here that, and again, as they're in captivity and they sing this song, it's not that they can go, you know, we've been bad, but, you know, God still loves us because we're still kind of better people than everybody else. And God's saying, no, you're not. You should have all been dead. But it's only because I don't want people to misunderstand and think that there's not a God that I kept you around. I'm keeping you around to show that I exist, that I'm here. And as we see in the return to Israel from the captivity, from the Babylonian captivity, we saw some national kings actually turn towards God. I think Nebuchadnezzar eventually repented and turned towards God. You look at Artaxerxes, who was the one that Nehemiah, and you've been talking about Nehemiah. Artaxerxes, I think that at the very least, he respected who God was. And maybe because of Nehemiah, because of the captives, that he was a man who turned towards God. You see Darius, who was the king who Daniel was under in the lion's den. You know, he made the proclamation, nobody can pray to anybody but me for 30 days. Daniel went and prayed towards God, and he was forced to put him in the lion's den. But when he came back out, he's like, did the God who you served, did he protect you, Daniel? And he sure was hoping that God was real at that point. So God wants to still use his people for his glory. And that's why he showed some mercy here. Moving on, verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this. I think this is going back to talking about Israel. I had to go back and forth on this. I thought for a while he was talking about the other nations, but I think he's talking about Israel here. Oh, that they, Israel, were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their later end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is poison of serpents and their cruel venom of cobras. So God desires understanding. Like I said, I think it's talking to Israel here, that they were wise and that they understood this. God wants Israel to understand what's going on. Why are you in this situation now? Well, it's very simple. You've turned against God. Now understand that's the reason why. Interesting. I was bringing one of my commentaries about this. Verse 30. How could one chase 1,000, two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? I think here what it's talking about is that you saw Israel was once a nation, a great nation that conquered a land, was a powerful nation that defended themselves. How could they lose all that? Well, the reason they got it all was because God was leading them, and the reason they can lose is because God had turned away from them. And so he's telling Israel, you understand that the reason all this happened is because I'm moving in this. I'm trying to show you what the truth is, that you need to be serving me and you need to be honoring me. And it says, for their rock is not like our rock. And the idea here is that these nations, their little gods, certainly should not be able to stand up to the true God. They're not alike. God is the mightiest, the most powerful, the greatest of all of them. Their gods are nothing. So Israel shouldn't lose if God had stuck with them and had stayed with them, but God hadn't because they've turned away from him. And God's saying, understand this, if you walk away, I'm not going to be there to protect you anymore. If you walk away, I'm not going to be able there to defend you. So their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And then to kind of rub some salt in the wound, for their vine is like the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah. God destroyed them. These people are of the same fruit of them. They're the same type of people. They're wicked beyond belief. They don't serve God. They don't acknowledge God. If God wanted to, he could easily destroy them. He's saying, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, I could just wipe them out if I wanted to. Well, why didn't I want to? Why didn't I want to defend my people? I didn't want to defend my people because my people have turned away from me. And he's telling Israel, you put yourself in this situation, here's the reason why. I could have defended you. I could have kept you in your place. I could have been your strength, your fortress, your rock, but you didn't choose me. You chose someone else. And so you put yourself in that position. So they did not understand that they brought on God's judgment by not being obedient. That's what they need to understand here. Verse 34 goes on to say, it is not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. So God explains his judgment. I start out by saying God has promised his judgment. I think verse 34 talks about this is not laid up in store with me. God has this ready. His judgment is ready to be executed. Sealed up among my treasures. Vengeance is mine and recompense. God's saying the judgment is coming for those who turned away from me. God's going to judge his people. Verse 36 says, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. He's going to make a distinction. He's going to judge those who have turned away and those who have been serving him. One of the interesting things, the prophet at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, does anybody know who that prophet was? At the fall of Jerusalem. I have a son named after him. Jeremiah. What happened to Jeremiah? Most of Israel was killed. Most of Judah was killed. A small portion was sent into judgment. Jeremiah escaped to Egypt. Do you think God doesn't make a distinction? Now, Jeremiah went through some hard times. I think even being in Egypt was a bit of a judgment. I mean, you go from being in your own land to being somebody else's land. But he wasn't sent to Babylon to be enslaved with the rest of his people. And there were some that did escape to Egypt. So God, here, even God will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. He even has compassion in his judgments here. And then he kind of mocks Israel's choice and said, okay, you've served these other gods. You've sacrificed to them. You've drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them help you. Do you think they're going to do that? Do you think they have done that? Remember, this is a song that Israel's supposed to sing, especially for the time when they've been in captivity and they've been enslaved and they've been killed. And they're supposed to come up and sing a song, and God's saying, sing to the gods you've been worshiping this whole time, or talk to them, ask them for help. Are they going to help you? And God's saying, no, they're not going to help you. So that's his judgment. He explains that. And then the last, it starts out, it just as it starts out talking about who God is, this last part, again, goes back. Here's who God is. Here who is the true God. Verse 39 says, now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my right hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his lands and his people. And I just listed as God is unique. He's great and he's unique. There's no one that even compares to God. And he says that in the first verse there. Now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. There's no one else on that level. There's no one else even close to what God is. And he gives a lot of things. I kill and make alive. A lot of people can kill. You look at Chicago, a lot of people get killed. How many people are coming back to life? No. Who can do that? God can do that. Does anybody else have that power? Does even any of these false gods, do they have this power to bring anybody back to life? No, God's saying, I'm unique in that. I wound and I heal. Same kind of idea. You know, I can take out a knife and start cutting people up, but I can't just put my hand on them and close the wound back up and make it like it never happened. God's a God that can do that. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. If God decides he's going to do something, who's going to change him? Who's going to say, God, you can't do that? I read through Job last month in my Bible reading. And God tells Job, you know, can you tell me what to do? Can you make me do this? Can you? And then he starts talking about like Leviathans and Behemoths, and can you make them swim where you want them to? Can you make them lay down? When you can't do that. You know, who can deliver from God's hand? Who can keep God from doing what he's going to do? No one can. The next couple of verses, he talks a lot about judgment. If he judges somebody, he's going to judge them. You can't stop that. So I'm not going to go through all those verses, but look at verse 43. Very interesting. Who is supposed to be singing this song, by the way?
Israel.
Remind me. Israel, right? Verse 43 says, rejoice who?
The Gentiles.
Where did this come from? Israel singing the song. Where are they singing it? In their captivity. So who are they surrounded by?
Gentiles.
What's part of God's point of the song? Not only remind Israel of you've messed up and you're in this situation because you've turned against me, but also tell the Gentiles, look, here's my people. You get on board with them. They're going to show you who the true God is. You follow too. You rejoice with them. You become part of this. You know, that's something Israel lost by the time of Christ. Israel became this entity that they wanted to hoard the blessings of God for themselves. They were God's chosen people. Rome was evil. They should be destroyed. We ought to kill them all. And we ought to be our own little nation and keep ourselves secluded, and we're going to huddle together and we're going to be God's people. That was never God's intention. God's intention was through Israel to reach the rest of the nations, to show all the world who God was so that they would come and know the truth. And Israel forgot that. And even here in Deuteronomy, in their law, in the song that Moses taught to teach, rejoice, O Gentiles. I'm thankful. I'm a Gentile. And I think there's probably other things in there, but I'm Irish, Norwegian, German, and Polish.
We won't hold that again.
I don't have a drop of Jewish blood in me. I am a Gentile of Gentiles. And I'm thankful that, you know, God didn't say, here's Israel and the rest of the world. Too bad. God's whole intention was to bring us all in. I don't know if there's anybody with Jewish descent in here, but if you're goyim like me, Gentiles, I know Thomas is, we ought to be thankful that God's plan extends beyond Israel. Even back in there. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. They're supposed to be, this people are supposed to be this conduit to bring the Gentiles to God. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. You know, even as we've gone through the law, there's different places where a non-Jew, they could become Jewish in at least a religion. You know, God gives that provision. God wants them to come together and rejoice together. He says, if you come and serve me, you're on the side that I'll avenge you. I'll be on your side. I'll be for you. And
you're still young yet.
I'm still young? Yeah, I am. He's younger. So we're going to pick on young people. But God desires to draw them together to worship him, to be his people together. And part of the point of the song even here is that here's this unique God. Here's a God that not like any of your other gods, you Gentiles, not like any of the things that you worship. He can do whatever he wants. He can make alive and he can kill. He can wound and he can heal. You can't be delivered from his hand if he chooses to do something. Come on board, join this, become part of this. And that's part of the point of the song this morning. And very neat, even in exile, even when God is punishing his people, his thought is, who can I bring back to me? Who can I let know that I exist, that they need to worship and follow and serve me? You look at the New Testament, and this guy named Saul. This guy was a Jew of Jews. He says so himself. He was a tribe of Benjamin, you know, circumcised on the eighth day. He was Jewish. He was as Jewish as you can be. And he was so Jewish that he persecuted the church because they weren't sticking to true Judaism. They weren't serving God the way he thought they should. And God got a hold of Saul, Made him Paul. And what who's Paul's ministry mainly to?
Gentiles.
God's plan all along was to use his people to bring the whole world to knowledge of him. And I'm thankful for Paul. We got at least 13 books of the New Testament because, you know, Paul learned the truth and decided to follow the truth and obey the truth. What can you and I do if we get a hold of the truth and we start living it and we start walking in the right way and start serving God the way he wants us to? I think we can make an impact on the world. And that's what I challenge you with today. Any thoughts or questions? I spoke a lot and I took a long time just like I promised. So I keep some of my promises.
They're learning this before going into the promised land. So is it leading them to turn away from God? Just like, oh, we know this is going to happen. Might as well just do it.
Well, the two things I kind of say to that is, number one, Romans 3 tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. So I think that they don't need to even think about, oh, if we're heading that way, we might as well go that way. Anyways, I think their heart is automatically doing it. I think number two, as we looked in this passage, remember, God had blessed them, and because of the blessing, instead of responding with thankfulness, they responded with rebellion. They took advantage of us, that we're going to do what we want because we're so blessed. Kind of reminds you of another nation that's been blessed by God that has, in the last 60, 70 years, has turned their backs on God, right?
Yeah.
We built our nation ourselves, the American dream. Work hard, do right, and get yourself rich. Forget that God was ever in it. So I think that, I think basically it boils down to our sinfulness, that we can look at this passage and see so many parallels between us and them, and yet our nation is going the exact same direction. So it doesn't take much to do it.
There's two things that you need to take into consideration. One thing is that history teaches us something, and unfortunately, we think it's nothing.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing is we believe and we should, because of that. I think the reason why God gave this to Israel was it's an ounce of prevention. He knows, God knows better than we do what's going to happen, but the thing is, we don't know what's going to happen.
Yeah.
So he's giving us a reminder saying, okay, this is what could happen. Yes, it's going to happen, but it could happen.
Right.
But if you realize this could happen, you don't have to do it.
Right. I think it's both preventative, like you're saying, and because it is going to happen, it's there for that reason.
Right.
But it reminds them that they have a choice in the matter.
Right.
You know, we make choices every moment of every day. And we have the choice. And the choice basically comes down to, are you going to serve God and do what he commands? Or are you going to serve yourself and do what is against God? And we have to struggle with that choice every day. I don't mean struggle like, oh, I don't know what I had for lunch. Do I need to please God? Or, oh, I don't know. No, but we make that choice. Every choice we make has an aspect of, am I doing my best to please God and serve him? Or am I doing the best to serve myself and turn away from him?
We as Christians do not realize that we don't have to sin.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to rebel against God. We don't have to do these things. Now, why do we do it? Because we want to do it.
Yep.
And we missed that whole boat because of the simple fact is we don't believe we can get along without sinning.
We've been freed from the power of sin.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that right now we're free from the influence of it.
Right.
And so we need to be aware of that. And that's kind of thing what you're bringing up here, is that they need to be aware that their choices are leading them in this direction. And they don't have to do that. They don't have to serve the other gods. They don't have to turn away from God. They have a choice in that. And so there are a lot of parallels. Now, again, I'm not saying that because the United States has turned their backs on God that we're all going to go into exile into Iraq or something like that. I think there could be some bad times on the horizon. I think it's more than likely. But I'm not saying that everything parallels exactly here.
There are consequences to sin, regardless of...
Yep. And there's personal consequences to sin. God talks about that he sends hardship into a Christian's life when they turn away from him. And the idea of delivering over to Satan the person that's sinning, so that their destruction of the flesh will bring them back to God. Destruction of the flesh sounds bad. I don't like the way that sounds. So I'd rather not have that, and the way to not have that is to go and obey God. I mentioned this morning with the Bema seat, there's eternal consequences. I think you got your rewards. That's not going to change throughout eternity. It doesn't mean you're going to go to hell or anything like that, because if you trusted Christ, you're saved from that. But there's consequences there too. So there's a number of ways which there's consequences for our sins. And as Pastor Jim was saying, and I'll say it again, we have the choice. What are we going to do? Are we going to trust God and obey Him? Or are we going to live for ourselves and turn away from God? And it's a serious choice we need to make as Christians. And when you look at, and again, you look at the song, how did the song start out? It talked about who God was. Let's look at, first of all, who God is. For us, as Christians, we know Jesus Christ, God, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who purchased us, who bought us. You can just start there, and if that's not enough to motivate you, I don't know what else to say. And you look at who God is, His holiness, His righteousness, His love for us, His mercy, His grace, all these things. You can look at God and say, that ought to be motivation. And look at what God has done for us. Look at what He's done in the past, His death on the cross, how He's blessed us and provided for us. And not one of us here are lacking for the things we need. Some of us are going through some hard times. Maybe you have some aches and creaks in your bone. You can't move around as well as you used to. But God's provided for you. You're breathing air. You're alive. You're sitting here, right? So you look at what God's done. You look at our response ought to be of thankfulness to God for just every breath we have, every chance we have to serve Him. And then you look at the uniqueness of God. Who are we going to turn to if not God? Who's going to be able to save us? Who's going to be able to help us out of our situations, help us through our sin if not God? There's no one else there that can do that. Money's not going to help that. Fame's not going to help that. Political power is not going to help that. The Democrats and the Republicans are not going to help us with our sin. Who do we turn to? We have God. God is our rock. He is our hope. He's our salvation. So all these things ought to tell us that, hey, there's only one way we should be living. There's only one God we should be serving. And I think just like the song is for Israel, it's a reminder to us. Are we doing our all? Are we putting our complete trust and faith in God in every moment, every day of our life? So, I'll close up here. We'll still get out before noon, although I started well before 11, so you know what that means. Anyway, let's pray. Here, Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for this time again. We thank You for just the good reminder of who You are, what You've done, and Your desire for us to serve You, Lord. And we too often forget that You are a jealous God, that You desire our worship in our lives because that's what You deserve. And Lord, we need to remember that. I just pray that You'd help us as we go from here walking Your ways, that we'd take Your word seriously, that we'd see that as the only guide and direction we have in our life. And Lord, may we encourage and walk alongside one another this morning. I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.